Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 19 this morning. The Bible, folks, as you know, is a great big picture book filled with stories and pictures. It's been wisely said that for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. And also for every Old Testament picture, there's a New Testament principle. All of the Bible works cohesively, because the whole Bible is his story, which is where we get the term history from. His story. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, and so everything in the Bible points to him. Every teaching in the Bible gives us more revelation into the truths that are throughout the Bible. So, you know, someone once said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And letting the Bible speak to the issues and confirm the truths is the best way to study it. We've been looking at the story of David and Saul and Jonathan, and we're going to see other characters intertwined in this story. But this is a picture. This whole story of David and Saul and Jonathan is a picture, and we're going to look at that in more depth a little bit this morning. But let me just begin with verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. So Saul now openly just declares to his own son Jonathan and to all his servants that David should die. Now David is, of course, a type of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Jesus will come from the lineage of David. Israel's hope was going to be in David. And the line which David was part of, the line of Judah, which Messiah would be born from. Israel's hope was in David, so Saul wants David dead. So Saul, for our intents and purposes, is a picture of the flesh. He is that part of you that, without being reborn, without being regenerate, will simply go on, and you will abide in your flesh indefinitely. And I find it interesting that Jonathan here, as you're going to see in this story, is kind of in the middle between David and his father Saul. He's the son of Saul, meaning his background, his heritage was Saul, which is the flesh. But he's also in a covenant relationship with David. He made a covenant, Jonathan did, with David. So he loves David and is in a relationship with David. However, he still has some loyalty to his father Saul, just like you and just like me. And the part that represents Saul in our life, our old nature, wants the same thing Saul wanted. What's that? To have David die. Your old nature, your flesh, wants nothing to do with the spiritual life in Christ. And so your old man would just as soon see Christ in you die. And so your flesh does everything to try and make that happen. You know, Paul says there's a battle going on in us. The flesh warring against the spirit, and the spirit warring against the flesh. There's this tearing and pulling, and you're in the middle, kind of. You're like Jonathan, and Jonathan's going to try and be a peacemaker between his dad and David. But what you need to understand in this story, and this is critical, David will outlive both Saul and Jonathan. Saul will end up dying on the battlefield along with Jonathan, his son. David will outlive them. In this picture, we see that the Spirit of God, Christ in us, will continue on. Your body will one day come to a screeching halt and fold up or wrinkle up or whatever, but your body will end, and so will your flesh. Saul and Jonathan will die, but Christ will live on. And the part of you that's regenerated, reborn, will move on with Christ. And we're going to see a great picture of that in this story. But get this down. Saul wants all of his servants. Everyone has the flesh in them. And the flesh in every one of us wants the life of David, or Christ, you might say, in us to die. So Jonathan, verse 2, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. Jonathan, having this personal covenant relationship with David, has to really hide it from his father Saul. This goes on many times in literal physical families. I know people who, when they got born again, they really had to keep it from their family. I know fathers who have told their sons, knock it off with the spiritual stuff. What is this Jesus stuff you're doing? Shame on fathers that would do that. But Saul was just like that and wants Jonathan to kill David. And David is Jonathan's best friend. And he's in this love relationship with David, just like some who get born again. But sometimes the old life, the old man, literally perhaps your old man or my old man would say, hey, knock it off with the spiritual stuff. And this is what Saul is doing to Jonathan. But Jonathan loves David. And he's telling David, my dad's out to get you. He wants you dead. So hide in a place. And he says, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art. And I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, that I will tell thee. So Jonathan says, I'll find out what my dad's up to. And everything that I find out, I'll tell you. People say, well, wait a minute. He should be loyal to his dad. Get the picture down, folks. Get the picture down. The flesh and blood of Jonathan and Saul's relationship is never to be compared with the spiritual covenant that Jonathan and David have. Your spiritual covenant with Jesus Christ is bigger, stronger, more important than flesh and blood. How many of us have family, physically, flesh and blood, that aren't really like family at all? They don't have the same heart for the Lord. And thus, many times we find our family in the house of the Lord because we have that common ground of Christ. Well, Jonathan and Saul did not have that. So Jonathan tells David, I'll tell you everything I learned. So verse 4 says, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul, his father. He talked about David in a good light. He was always sharing how good David was, right? So Saul, you know, says unto him, or David, excuse me, not David, Jonathan says unto Saul, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. Jonathan says, Dad, why would you take someone like David and try and kill him when he's never done anything but good to you? It's an evil thing. Listen, it's an evil thing when you repay good with evil. That's a devilish thing to do. It's a natural thing or a human thing to repay evil with evil. Right? That's just the normal. Someone smacks you, you smack them back. Right? Someone hurts you, you hurt them back. That's normal, natural in the flesh and the human condition we're in. But when you have somebody do something good for you, loving towards you, and yet you hurt them, that's wicked. And this is how Saul's heart has become so darkened. And by the way, if someone does harm to you, and yet you do good to them, well, that's divine. That's a godly attribute. And that's what David did his entire life in relation to Saul. He kept doing Saul good, even though Saul was trying to kill him. That would be a godly attribute of David. So Jonathan points it out. He's been very good to you. And he goes on and says, for He did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. And thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Great argument, isn't it? Jonathan, man, he should be an attorney. Well, probably not, maybe. He's probably got too much character. But point is, he's really a great advocate for David. He's speaking in terms that are not only logical, but spiritually sound. And he points out, hey, David's the one that put his own life on the line and slew the giant of the Philistines, Goliath. He wiped him out. And by so doing, the Lord brought salvation to all of Israel. Again, just like Jesus has taken out the giant in our life, the giant Philistine in our life was sin and the death that would come because of sin. Jesus has taken that out of the way. Just like David did for the children of Israel by slaying the giant. So he says to Saul, his dad, you saw this and you actually rejoiced in it. The whole nation was happy that the big giant was slain. So why in the world would you shed innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Jesus pointed this out in Matthew chapter 5. You're pretty familiar with the context. Jesus was comparing thinking about doing something versus doing it, actually. And he says this, it's the same thing. If you think about having an adulterous affair, then in your heart, you've already done it. And if you are, Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, it's like murder. So here, Jonathan points out, you are trying to slay David without cause. There's no reason for it, which means it's just wicked. So it says, verse 6, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swear, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now, this is insincere. Saul has said this before. He continues to kind of throw that out there, but he doesn't mean it. And we know he doesn't mean it here just in a couple of verses. You'll see why. But he doesn't mean that. He's only doing it because the argument that Jonathan presents is pretty ironclad. You can't really go against it, but he doesn't really buy into it. He doesn't want to do what Jonathan's suggesting. So Saul says, well, okay, then I'll say this. As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. So Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, tells him all about this conversation he had with his dad Saul. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So you see what Jonathan's doing? Trying to be the peacemaker. Now, here's the problem now, though. Jonathan's trying to make peace between Saul, the flesh, and David, who represents the spirit. And you, like Jonathan, are in the middle between those two forces. And if you try and make peace between the flesh and the spirit, does that work? Well, Paul says, he tells us that there's a war. The flesh and the spirit are at odds against each other. They do not mix. You cannot blend them. And so Jonathan's trying to make this happen. But as you're going to see here, the flesh won't have it. And so Paul says in writing to the church, many, many years after this happened, Paul tells us that there's only one way to deal with the flesh, isn't there? And the spirit has to literally mortify or put the flesh to death. There's only one that can live. And if both are trying to live, then you're in a war zone. So putting the flesh to death is what the power of God in us has allowed us to take part in. You have the authority and the power by the Spirit of God in you to put the flesh to death, and you have to do it daily. It's a daily thing. I walk in the Spirit, then I'm putting the flesh to the death that it needs to be in. Paul says that's going to be an ongoing thing. That's why Paul says, when I put my foot down on that old man, he talks about. He puts his foot on Saul's head, we would say, in this particular context. And he has to keep him under, he says, because if I don't keep my foot on his head and keep him down, he will come up and he will cause damage in my life. And so Saul here is never going to change. You're going to see this throughout his life. Saul never changes. Even though the hopes of Jonathan, perhaps even David, would be that he would change, he won't. And your flesh, your old nature, won't change until your last breath in this body is taken. Your flesh will always want to do damage to the spiritual part of your life. Always. For as long as you have this body, the flesh will never change. So you can't fix the flesh. You can't heal it. You can't repair it. And we'll see here how short-lived Saul's statement that David won't be slain, how long that lasts. But there they are, all together, like in times past. And then it says in verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. David, faithful as he is, gets right back into the forefront of the battle for King Saul. I mean, he's the champion, and he keeps going out and fighting battles. And he wins. He's slaying the Philistines. He's crushing it out there, isn't he? The Philistines flee from David. I mean, he's the one that killed our giant. And so we find that David faithfully serving and doing that work, which is just, again, a picture of our Lord. Our Lord continues to go out and fight the battles for us. He's just faithful in that. So when that takes place and the slaughters happened and David is going and coming in battle, it says in verse 9, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. Remember, this is an evil spirit, not necessarily from the Lord, but allowed by the Lord. Saul has this evil spirit because it says earlier on, we looked at, that God pulled his Holy Spirit away from Saul. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you've got some spiritual thing going on, it's an unholy thing. It's an evil thing. And here's where we see Saul's openness to taking upon himself evil. Even though it troubled him, that spirit would trouble him. And remember, David would play on the harp and soothe the beast within Saul by playing worship music. But the problem with Saul was he knew that this evil spirit was troubling, and yet he never turned to the Lord. He never trusted in God to be his Savior. And so the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. Remember the javelin in Saul's hand before? What did he end up doing with that javelin? Well, he chucked it at David. While David was playing music. I'd be a little leery to play music around Saul. Seriously. But can you imagine? You're over there playing your worship music. Saul's over there having a wicked spirit all around him, right? And there he is spinning this javelin in his hand. It'd be a little unnerving, don't you think? I might miss a note or two on the... as you're sitting there, a little uneasy probably, and I think David was well aware of Saul's potential. Now, here's the problem. Why in the world is Saul sitting there with a javelin? Well, he intends to use it. And let me just say this, folks. Saul didn't just chuck the javelin at David. This didn't just happen like, oops. Oh, How did that happen? How did that javelin get thrown across the room like that? Well, it didn't just happen, but what you need to understand is Saul is subject to evil spirits, and therefore he is not equipped to handle temptation. And you add to that that the spear, the javelin, was close at hand, and all you have is a formula for disaster. Let me just say, if you keep that thing that tempts you too close at hand, you're going to be subject to use it. The last thing Saul needed nearby, within reaching distance, was a javelin, right? For some of us, for some of you, the last thing you need is that thing, whatever it might be, too close at hand so you can reach out and grab it and use it. The Bible says you should make no provision for your flesh. But some people provide for their flesh. They provide everything so that when temptation comes, it's readily available to them. It's right there. And for Saul, the javelin was right there. And so, of course, when he gets tempted, he's in no shape to fight that temptation. And the flesh can't fight temptation. You know this, right? The flesh can't fight temptation. The world at large that doesn't have Christ in them, they just do whatever they're tempted to do most of the time because there's no fighting that temptation in the flesh. Your flesh just wants to do it anyway, right? So we see that David's victory angers Saul, and Saul keeps something close by to express that anger with. And so it's a setup for disaster here. You know, David's presence bothered Saul deeply. It was because David's presence threatened Saul's authority. Saul didn't like it when David was victorious and celebrated for it. And so the old man, the old flesh in me, doesn't like it when our greater than David is victorious and celebrated. He gets mad. Because why? Because that authority of the flesh is threatened. Just like Saul's threatened by David's presence. The spirit within you threatens your flesh and the authority your flesh has over you. And someone has to be in control. Someone has to be in charge. In Ephesians 5, remember Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Someone is going to fill you up. Something is going to fill you and be the one in control. For Saul, the evil spirit was in control, and therefore javelins were flying whenever he was around. So David, sitting there, right, this evil spirit from that's upon Saul, verse 9, as he sat in the house with his javelin, David played with his hand. What a faithful servant David is, just to sit there and play for Saul, knowing what kind of guy Saul is, right? You know, Saul was encouraged by Jonathan not to sin in his anger. He knew that he was angry with David. Jonathan knew that about Saul, but he encouraged him, don't sin against innocent blood. Don't sin against David for no cause. But he wouldn't hear that because he is determined, and that's what sin is. It's a determination. It's not a mistake. This is something that we have to embrace and recognize and acknowledge. Sin is not just happening all around. It doesn't just happen in your life. It's like this javelin doesn't just fly across the room. Saul's rolling it in his fingers first, steaming, stewing over the fact that David has had this great victory. Everybody's cheering David on. And finally, he determines to pick that thing up and throw it. When you sin, that's exactly what's going on. And so he's sinning in his anger. Well, can you not sin and be angry? Yeah. That's why Paul says that in Ephesians 4. Be angry and sin not. And then he goes on and says, and give no place to the devil. See, you can be angry about things. There's righteous indignation about certain things. I get angry, you? Don't you hear things on the news or hear things that are going on and you hear something that happens with kids and, oh, that's a particular troubling thing, isn't it? When kids are involved and there's painful things happening. Man, don't you get angry? There's a righteous anger that builds up. Jesus got angry, didn't he? The Bible says God gets angry, but not sinning in the anger is the key. Saul could have been angry at David and then realized, man, I'm just angry for the wrong reasons here, and could have repented. But instead, the javelin's going to get thrown. That's sinning in your anger. You feel like it, and so you do it because you're mad. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. He wants to pin David to the wall. David, being a picture of Jesus, our Savior Jesus, was pinned, wasn't he, to a tree. He was nailed to a tree. But not until it was time, and this is important. There were times when they wanted to kill Jesus, but it wasn't time, remember? So what would happen? Well, it's interesting. Let's look. So Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Very interesting understanding right here in Mark chapter 3. Verse 6 says this, just listen. This is after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, which made the Pharisees mad. They didn't like Jesus doing good things on the Sabbath. They didn't like Jesus, period. You understand? Didn't matter whether he did something or didn't do, they didn't like him anyway. But it says after he did these things, in the heals this man with the withered hand, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel how with the Herodians to turn against him, how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill him right then. But Jesus, listen, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee following him, and he slipped away. He slips out. In Nazareth, they wanted to take Jesus and throw him off the precipice right there, off the cliff there in Nazareth. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And it says there that he just walked right through the crowd. Nobody touched him. Why? It wasn't time. So when you see this, David slips out of Saul's presence because it's not time for this. And he pictures Jesus in that sense. So Saul then, watch this, also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. So they are sent to David's own house now, the messengers of Saul, to watch and see when they might take an opportunity to kill him, just like the Pharisees in the New Testament. And Michael, David's wife, or you could call her Michelle if you want, if that sounds better to you. But David's wife told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. She knows that Saul's men are out there, and she knows that they're going to try and kill David in the morning. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So he takes off with the help of his wife. Now, as you're going to see, she's not really the greatest wife. And later on in David's life, she will prove to actually be a great discouragement to him. But for now, she helps him. She helps him get away. She lowers him down and out of this window. And then it says, verse 13, and Michael took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for a bolster and covered it with a cloth. So she puts this image, the idea here of this image is literally the word teraphim. And what is that? Well, that's an idol. So it begs the question, what in the world is she doing with an idol in her house? Well, she had one. Certainly wasn't David's, but this was not an uncommon thing that went on. The children of Israel commonly practiced idolatry in a form. Some of them would say, this is just reminding me to worship God. But really, it was an idol. And God had made it clear, didn't he, when he gave the commandments, not to make any graven image. So even if this was supposed to represent God, it was out of order for sure. And the size of this thing's important. She put it in the bed, and whoever saw the lump would think that was David. So this was a big one. This is not just a figurine, right? This is a full-figured teraphim, right? I mean, this is... Now, the point is that she's not a perfect wife. She's got some issues. She's not a perfect bride, even though she's married to David. And who does that remind you of? Because we are the bride of Christ, and by no means are we perfect. We've still got our little problems, right? Our little issues. So she puts, though, this image in the bed. So this is like the first encounter that the children of Israel are kind of putting together as kind of a dummy. So she puts this dummy in the bed. Pretty smart. So that when the men come in, and what she says next is interesting, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, oh, he's sick. Right? I mean, look at his hair. It looks like goat hair. Right? He's not doing well. Because she put the goat hair around, see? So then they came back. Saul's messengers came back to see David saying, bring him up. The report went back to Saul. Hey, he's sick. So Saul sent messengers again to see David saying, well, bring him to me in the bed that I may slay him. Whoa, nice guy. So Saul says, well, just bring the whole bed with him in it if he's sick, and I'll kill him right here while he's sick. Terrible. When David was hiding from the messengers of Saul, he recounts that in Psalm 59. I'll just read this to you really quick. Psalm 59, the heading of that psalm is to the chief musician, Altaketh Mikdam of David. And it says here in the heading, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So this psalm was written in light of waiting in the house for this messengers of Saul to kill him. And he says this, and I want to point out to you that David never says anything to anyone about Saul and how wicked he is. He never points it out. He never badmouths Saul. He never talks to him. But when he prayed and when he talked to the Lord, that was a different thing. And this is true for you and me. I think this is important for you and me. When you're being kind of taken advantage of, when someone's out to get you, when people are doing you wrong, when people don't treat you right, this is just a good word. David never spoke to others about Saul, but he talked to the Lord about it. And listen to what he says. Deliver me from mine enemies, O God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They're not trying to do me in because I've done wrong. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Don't even show mercy to these guys. Pretty stout stuff. Jump down to verse 13. He says, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. So this is what David cries out to God in private. But he never says this to anyone to do this to Saul. But he asked the Lord to fight his battle for him. And that's just a word, I think, for the church. You don't need to talk to everybody about it. You can talk to the Lord all you want. But when it comes to others, you don't need to tell everybody. So David slipped away, escaped, because his wife helped him. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, you know, she says, well, he's sick. And then Saul says, well, bring the whole sick bed and everything. So when the messengers were come in, verse 16, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. So they find out that David's not there at all. And Saul said unto Michal, his daughter, he said, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped? Do you hear how crazy that sounds? Hey, why didn't you tell me the truth so I could kill your husband? Why did you deceive me so that I can't now kill my enemy? Now, again, she's not totally innocent. She's not totally perfect for sure. But she answers back in verse 17, and she answers Saul and says, well, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So she tells Saul, well, he threatened me. He said, I'll kill you if you don't let me go. Well, that wasn't true, was it? So, a couple of things. She doesn't feel like she can tell Saul the truth. She's afraid of her own father, with good reason, probably. Or she does what so many do, and she simply blames David for her own lack of courage. And so many times we do this. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And sometimes people say this, well, you know, if the Lord had just given me enough strength, I wouldn't have done that. If the Lord would have just, you know, empowered me a little more, then I wouldn't have committed that awful thing or done that sinful thing. You know, I asked the Lord to give me enough strength to withstand it, and I didn't. Didn't get it. So this is a common thing. And again, she's just like the bride of Christ in so many regards. We oftentimes don't live up to our name. Our characters are flawed, and sometimes we blame the Lord even for that. So she blames David that David threatened her. So now David fled, and I'm almost finished, but watch this last part. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth, which means beautiful dwelling. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Now, Naioth means beautiful dwelling. Ramah means elevated place. So kind of follow the flow here. So David leaves and goes to this elevated place that's a beautiful dwelling, and he's with Samuel. Samuel is the prophet of God. So this is a great picture also for us to see that Jesus is in the beautiful high place, which is heaven, correct? And he's there with all the other Samuels of this world that have lived with Christ, that have lived with God. But watch what happens here. So Saul sent messengers to take David, And when they saw the company of the prophets, and this is the school of the prophets, most believe that Samuel operated. He actually had a school to raise up prophets. So the messengers of Saul, when they see the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they were also prophesied. What? So these messengers are coming to actually take David. They see all the prophets, and they hear what's going on, and they begin to prophesy. Now watch, this is fascinating. And it was told Saul, and so he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And so Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. So everybody he sends to do his dirty work ends up getting caught up in the whole prophecy thing and starts prophesying, which simply means speaking under inspiration, remember. Doesn't mean they're telling the future or any of those things. It simply means they are speaking things by inspiration. And obviously, because God is doing that in them. And people get confused about this, but it gets better. So they all three of these groups, you know, have gotten caught up in prophesying. So then went he, Saul, verse 22, also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sikkub, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, well, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth Ramah. So Saul goes himself personally, and he gets near the place, and he starts prophesying. And not only that, he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is classic. And this is important, so stay tuned for just a minute. People say, how in the world is this possible? God is the creator of all things, amen? So understand this. God created the tongue, and he can use it for any purpose he sees fit. So these men, even though they're enemies, and Saul himself is an enemy, they are overwhelmed by the power of God and basically forced to speak what God wants them to speak. Well, why would he do that? Well, for one thing, he's protecting David. These aren't really able to do much but lay there. As you see Saul laying there naked. Some say he was probably in his underwear. Regardless, this is God's sense of humor, in my opinion. Saul comes to destroy David, and God says, oh boy, this is going to be humiliating for you. And he's got him laying there all day and all night, naked, laying flat on the ground and speaking only things God allows him to speak. Meanwhile, David's totally being protected. Now listen, people say, well, I don't know, would he overcome people like that and do that? Of course he would. He's done it before and he'll do it later. If you recall back in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, we met a man, a prophet named Balaam. You remember him? Balaam was hired by King Balak of the Moabites to come and literally stand over the congregation of Israel and curse them. And Balak was going to pay Balaam to do that. On the way, Balaam is riding his donkey. And on the way to curse the children of Israel, the donkey keeps trying to get Balaam to go the other direction. Finally, the Lord puts an angel in front. The donkey sees it, runs into the wall, right, crushing the leg of Balaam. And Balaam starts cursing the donkey and beating the donkey. And the donkey started talking. He speaks up and says, "Hey, why are you beating me?" And Balaam, without missing a lick, says, "Because you won't go the way you're supposed to." I mean, he has this conversation with a donkey like it's just everyday occurrence, like it's no big deal. And the donkey tells him, you know, you can't go that way. There's an angel blocking this way, and it's crazy. So the Lord controlled the tongue of a donkey. Well, he's done that many times. If he can make a donkey speak, controlling the tongue of a donkey, this is no big deal. But interestingly, Balaam did finally get to King Balak and stood over the congregation of Israel looking down upon them and tried to curse them. He opened his mouth to speak curses, and what came out? Blessings. He had full intentions of speaking evil against Israel, and God just wouldn't allow it and made his words what God wanted them to be. So he ends up blessing. And of course, Balak, the king who hired Balaam, saying, "What in the world are you doing? Blessing these people. I hired you to curse them." And Balaam's like, "I can't help it." "Oh, let's try that again." You know, and blessing comes out. He couldn't control his own tongue because God saw fit to protect his people and wouldn't allow them to be cursed. So does God have this kind of authority? Yes. Is he doing that here? Absolutely. Sure he is. What does it, I mean, this sounds like he's a prophet. He was. All Saul's servants became prophets that day. Not that they were saved and not that God used them again, but for this particular instance, God allowed it and made it happen to protect his own servants. Don't get confused about this, though. In John chapter 6, verse 64, we read that Jesus used all the disciples, including Judas. And just as a side to that, let me read that, just that one section. It's interesting to me. Jesus said in verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. Judas was used by the Lord to preach and to be sent out with the other disciples to cast out demons and to do all kinds of things. But yet Jesus said, "Didn't I choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil." But that didn't mean the Lord didn't use him to accomplish what he wanted to do. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Balaam, Judas, right? Man, the Spirit of God came upon Paul, and there he was laying prostrate. This is probably where that whole slain in the Spirit thing comes from, right? That whole slain in the Spirit thing. There's no good examples of it in Scripture, if you're unaware of that. The examples we do have are not ones you want to emulate. Here's one of them. Saul, laying on the ground, can't get up, lays there naked, out of control, speaking whatever God wants him to speak. Not a good example. Another example of being slain in the Spirit would be in the New Testament in the early church with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? They lied to the Holy Spirit, claiming they gave all this money and really didn't, and the Holy Spirit slew them. They were slain in the Spirit, literally. They both fell over dead. Again, not the best example, right, to try and follow. The other example we have of this is when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they came to arrest Jesus, they asked where he was. And he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he says, I am. I'm him. And they fell over like dead men. Again, not an example people should follow. The only examples of this we have are when people are literally against the Lord, not for him. So Saul was used to speak things of blessing, and yet he himself was a wicked guy who wanted to seek the harm of David and really didn't care about God at all. You know, some people say to me, and I had a dear uncle who believed that everybody's going to make it. One day, everybody makes it. And sometimes, you know, he would point out, he would say, you know, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I would discuss this with him, and I'd say, you know, the problem here is this. You got to keep reading, because that's in the book of Revelation. And yes, every knee shall bow. Just like we see Saul and his servants. Every tongue will confess. But that doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Obviously, like we see here, when people finally see the Lord, meet the Lord, they are going down. God can buckle a knee. That's not hard for him. He can open a tongue and make it speak what he wants. That's not hard for him. But what he won't do is alter a person's heart. He won't change them. If they don't want him, they may have to say it. They may have to bow to it. But if you keep reading in Revelation, you'll see the thing that happens right after that is that those same people that are bowing and confessing are led out into what's called outer darkness. So they speak it, they even bow the knee, but their heart is never for the Lord. Saul here is being used in that way. So when you read this, don't be confused. Don't say, well, I don't see how Saul could be saying prophecies and stuff and laying down before the Lord and not. Well, again, if you keep reading, you're going to see Saul will get up and he will be the same as he was before. Because it's the heart, folks. People say all kinds of things, have you noticed? They do all kinds of things, actions of religious practice, bowing knees, lifting hands, whatever it might be. There's lots of things that we can show and express. It doesn't mean that that's really what's going on in the heart. And you know this is true because even as believers, even as those who love the Lord, there are times when you're doing that and you know it's not sincere. You know it's not real. It's just what we do. And for those that are forced into a submissive act of bowing and confessing, is that what God's after? Because he can force that. You can see it, right? It would have been God's desire to see Saul repent, not just chant the words that God wants him to say. Not just lay down on the ground because he's forced to, but willingly come before God and prostrate himself on the ground and say, God, you are God, and I am sorry. That can't be forced. You understand, when God judges this world, and he's going to. We mentioned the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about the fact that judgment's coming on this earth. The wrath of God's coming. Whew. Aren't you glad you're going to be in heaven when the wrath of God hits this earth, because, listen, that is going to be a time like has never been. But even in the midst of that judgment, people will be cursing God, shaking their fist at him. Because, listen, because judgment doesn't change the heart. It can only punish. It can't change. So in God's judgment, he knows that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. If the good thing that Jesus Christ has done for you and me, if that doesn't get you saved, no amount of judgment will ever do it. Otherwise, everybody in hell one day, hey, they would all just say, okay, we've had enough. We're ready to repent. There's no repentance in hell. Just anger and bitterness and hate. But no one is changed. In Luke 16, you read about Lazarus, this poor beggar, and this rich man. They both die at the same time. They both get taken, so to speak. One gets taken to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise. The other is taken to Hades. There's a gulf between the two. This is a trip. So there's this huge gulf between Hades and paradise. And the poor beggar Lazarus was in a relationship with the Lord. So he goes to paradise, and there he is over there with Abraham. And here on this other side is Hades, and the rich man is there. And they can kind of see each other and even talk. But what's interesting about that is that Jesus says in that account that the rich man, as soon as he gets there, he's like calling out across to Abraham, Abraham! Send my servant Lazarus over here and bring some water, for I am hot and thirsty in this tormenting place. So for him, nothing has changed. Even though he's sitting in Hades waiting to be judged in a hot, uncomfortable place, his character is exactly the same as he left this earth with. Ooh. Part of the hope for me of heaven, and should be the hope for you as well, is that we finally, when we get to heaven, we won't be the same. We're not going to be the flawed, failed us. We're going to be whole. Wow, free from all that. But those that don't know the Lord and go the other way, they don't change a bit. Can you imagine being a miserable, wretched, hateful sinner that just doesn't want anything to do with God, and then you find yourself after life ends in a place that's dark and hot, and you have no one but you. Now, that should get you on your knees before God right there. Now, you should be saying, God, save me right now. If I'm not saved, save me now. Because imagine eternity with you. No, not even anybody to compare yourself to. Just you. And you alone. You and your sick thoughts. You and your hateful attitude. You and your bitey. I mean, all those ugly characteristics that people have within them will not change, and they have to live with them for eternity. That's hell. That's hell. So, who wants to get saved? Hey, count me in, man. I want to go to heaven. Because I don't want to stay like this. And anybody who says, no, I'll just stay the way I am. Wow, really? Huh. Let's pray. And listen to me. If you're here and you don't know the Lord and you just sat there and listened to that and didn't leave, God bless you for that. I appreciate that. But listen, if you don't know the Lord, you can pray this right now. And say, God, I just heard that, and I think I'm one of those that just hasn't wanted anything to do with you. And I don't want to be stuck with me for the rest of eternity. And you pray this with us, and the Lord will meet you there. Let's just pray this together. Father, I just know I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died for me. And I believe that my sin can be forgiven. And I want you to come into my life and save me. I don't know much, but I know that's true. And I want you to come in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You pray that, that's what it takes right there. Just knowing that he can do it, believing him for it, and now walk in it. Amen.